We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
We look today at Isaac, the unchallenged heir, and we're to look at several chapters of the Genesis account. Chapters 17 and 18 we looked at last week to some extent, and so it'll be mainly chapters 16 and 21 that we'll be looking at today. Now, the most important verses in the Bible, for giving you an understanding of the whole Bible, occur in chapter 12 of Genesis and verses 1 to 3. And that seems a suitable place to start today. Let me read them to you lest you've forgotten them. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." Now, those three promises given to Abram are the backbone, the kind of foundation from which everything else comes in the book of Genesis, and indeed in the Bible, in the Gospel of Jesus. We need to keep on reminding ourselves that he has been promised the land, which will wind up to be the whole land of the Middle East, the people, which wind up to be all the many peoples, rather, of the world, and a blessing to even those people who are not directly descendant from him, the blessings to all the families of the earth. Now that agreement of God, those promises of God, are given in a form which we call a covenant or contract. That covenant is repeated several times in the history of the Old Testament and the Old Testament people. It's repeated several times in the life of Abram. He's given the sign of the sand and told that as many as the grains of sand in the earth, so will his descendants be. He's given the sign of the stars, as many as the stars in heaven, so will his descendants be. It's formalized in this repeating of it in the great covenant account where he cuts open the animals and the fire passes between the parts of the animals. And God makes a formal contract, a formal covenant with Abram, not promising him new and different things, but giving him formal assurance that he shall have a son who will be the inheritor and the starter of this great nation that will come from him. Each time the covenant is gone through, it's explicated so that those first three verses in Genesis 12, which are so general and broad in their sweep that you're not quite sure what's going to happen, are given more and more detail every time the story is told. Which land is specified? Which son is specified? And as the story becomes apparent, Abraham's ability at bringing blessing upon others will become apparent. But the one area of great difficulty which we look at today is the area of the descendants of his own son. This obvious hurdle occurs to Abram in his 75th year. For up to that stage, he still hasn't had a son. Indeed, he sets out when he's 75 with this great promise, which is fairly late in life to be expecting a son. And he assumes that it will not be his own son who will be his descendants, who will be in his inheritors, his heirs. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord, what wilt thou give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. See, there it's made quite explicit that the promise of having this great nation is a promise that comes to his own son. Now, chapter 16, Eliezer gets no further look in. He is rejected as the possible source of this inheritance. chapter 16, Abram takes Sarai's advice to have a son. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, maid of Sarai, where are you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitudes." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spake to her, "Thou art a God of seeing." For she said, Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, there is the alternative. It follows the customs of the Middle East as we know them. We even find details of this in the famous Code of Hammurabi, of which you have heard, I trust. But when the wife was childless, she could give her maid to her husband to have a child for herself. That is, a husband in the ancient Middle East could have many concubines as well as his wives, but his wife would have the right of having her own maid with her. And her own maid could not be had by her husband as his concubine. However, if she was childless, she could give her maid to her husband, and the maid would have a child. If the maid had a child, then the child would be considered to be the wife's child and therefore have special inheritance rights as the son or the daughter, but presumably the son if it's an heir, the son of both the father of the household and also the wife, even though she didn't bear that child. So that's what Sarai is suggesting. You see verse 2, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." See, she's going to obtain the children by Hagar. Poor old Hagar is just a vessel through which the children shall flow for Sarah. Ishmael is born, and yet, in chapter 17 and 18, we find that Ishmael is not to be the heir of Abram. That Abram is promised another heir, namely Isaac. If you'll turn to chapter 17, verses 15 to 21, you see the passage which we looked at last week. "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" I would have thought 86 was not bad. "Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight." God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." See, Ishmael is not to be the heir. Isaac is to be. And so Sarah, the barren one, who is over the age of bearing children, is to produce a son whose name is to be Isaac. Ishmael means, by the way, God hears. Isaac means God smiles, or may God smile. Now, let's look at these sons in turn, for the whole history of Israel and the scriptures hangs on these two children for a short period of time. Firstly, then, the birth of Ishmael. It's a fairly unpleasant story, the life of Ishmael. Abram and Sarai come to this agreement. It's customary. It doesn't go against the morality of their own time and age. And yet, Abram, it seems to me, is failing God at this point, for he is not listening to the voice of God, but rather listening to the voice of his wife, as did somebody earlier in the book of Genesis. Do you remember? And that was not to the good on that occasion either. If you cannot remember, it's in chapter 3. And I take it that it's really following human wisdom. God has promised you a son. We no longer can have a son. Therefore, this is the way in which we should proceed. It's in a sense still a matter of faith, isn't it? For Abram is still looking for his son. He's no longer saying Eliezer will be the heir. He's saying, no, my own son will be the heir. He hasn't been really given the promise that it can only come by Sarah. So it's not an utterly godless act that he's perpetrating in seeking to have a son. But yet it is not waiting upon the voice of God or seeking to follow the word of God, but rather his wife's suggestion. Hagar is the slave who is Sarai's slave. And that's why she can be turned over to Sarai for the rough treatment she gets. And that is why she can produce children for Sarai. When she becomes pregnant, or as the moderns like to call it, she falls pregnant. It's a strange phrase, that one. Sounds as if it doesn't happen by consent. When she falls pregnant, she has feelings of superiority over her mistress. Those of us who come from the lower classes of society will share with Sarai the great joy of being able to one-up those who come from the upper classes. It's a very natural feeling to see that the great ones of this earth can't do what we can do. And she looks at her mistress with contempt. A very great mistake given this mistress. But she looks at her because she cannot produce children, while she, Hagar, is able to. I wonder whether that's not part of the argument against polygamy, that it doesn't make for family harmony. The difficulties between wives. If wives and husbands find it hard to get on with, how would it survive with many wives? However, it's not the point of this story. Sarah responds in jealousy. It's a natural jealousy, isn't it? Someone looks upon you with contempt. You, after all these years, have not been able to have a child. No greater shame could fall upon an Oriental woman that she should be childless. A butt of all the jokes and derision around about. Really is a terrible state to be in, is to be childless. She clearly is childless, even though her maid can bear children to her husband. And this maid now pours contempt upon her. Sarai's response is a very, very natural one. One just like you and I. Although, of course, I don't think I will ever get in this exact position, and I doubt whether you will also. But you can understand and appreciate the way in which she reacts in jealousy and anger. And she turns to her husband to put matters right, to actually make some kind of judgment between them. The husband rightly follows the law and says, it's none of my business yet, because the child is not around. You do with her as you please. She is still your slave. She's not my slave. That's Hagar's special position, you see, the slave of Sarai. And so, out of her jealousy, she treats her harshly. Verse 6, and she fled from her. I mean, if she actually took off to the desert, you can guess that the alternative back with Sarai was none too pleasant. Right? And if you're going to head off to the desert, it must be pretty rough at home. And that is what happens. She gets a rough treatment. And so the child will not be Abram's child. He's out in the desert now. There'll be no inheritance for this child. He's a castaway. Well, while that may seem the case, God protects him. God's plans cannot easily be thwarted, even by the rage of a jealous woman, powerful as that may be. He protects Ishmael because it is God's plan. But Ishmael is to be an unusual man. He is to be like a wild ass against everybody. Great chip on his shoulder. Well, you can understand that, can't you, with a background, family background like this, that he would arrive with a fairly heavy chip on his shoulder. But he's going to have that against every man. However, God will multiply her descendants, that's Hagar's descendants, so that they can't be numbered either. God's still looking after her. Indeed, so much does he hear her that he is now going to call her son Ishmael. Footnote C in my ASV, which means God hears. That will be important later on in the story of Ishmael and the saga of his unhappy childhood. And he offers real protection, but he challenges Hagar to go back to her mistress. If one was of that wont, you could make quite a sermon out of that verse there, verse 8, couldn't you? Where have you come from? Where are you going? So you can address that to modern man, can't you? See? Where have you come from? Where are you going? I don't think that's what the verse means to be used like that. However, it gives you ample opportunity and scope, if that is your methods of interpretation. Please don't come on Anzac Day to our thing on interpretation of the Bible. Or please do. It may help you. But she is sent back to return to her mistress and to submit to her. And she does it obediently because she sees that God sees her condition. He is a God who sees and knows where she's at. And she has spoken to God. Now, while that may be the case, it's still, as we know, not God's plan for Ishmael to be the heir. He protects him, he's got a purpose for him, he's got a plan for him, but it's not that plan that Abram and Sarai initially had in mind. Abram does as God told Hagar to do and calls the son Ishmael and circumcises him in the next chapter when he is 13 years old. Now, Abram's 86 when he's born, 33 years old brings Abram up to his 99, and then Isaac is born when Abram is 100. You see it take place in chapter 21. Isaac is born, and as his mother laughed when she heard about him, as his father laughed when he heard about him, so everybody is going to laugh when they see him. Chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. But Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. See, Isaac is constantly the family joke. That's more of a point than I'm making. He is the family joke. Some people I know of the sap in the family tree. This man is the family joke. They laugh at his announcement. They laugh at his birth. And Sarah says, now everybody's going to laugh at me too. Fancy a woman, 100 or 90 years old, running around with a baby in her arms, feeding him from the breast. Have you ever heard of anything more ridiculous than a 90-year-old woman suckling a child? Really is a great joke. But there is more to it than that, as we will see in a moment. He is a child of the promise. See, he's a supernatural child, really, isn't he? Not a natural thing that a woman that age should have a child. Not a natural birth. He has come because God promised. See verse 1 there? God the Lord did to Sarah as he promised, and gave the son as promised. And to him will come the inheritance, both culturally, because the wife of the child of the wife would always take precedence over the child of the wife's maid in ancient Orient, so culturally we would expect him to become the heir. But more importantly, he is God's heir. He is the one that God promises who will come and who will inherit. So he is the one who is the child of promise. He is born as promised. He was circumcised as commanded. And he is named appropriately as the joke. Now, while that seems to be straightforward, those of us who remember the story of Jacob and Esau will remember that inheritances are not quite as straightforward as they look. See, which one is born first, Jacob or Esau? Well, it's Esau, isn't it? Right, who is born first? Esau is the heir. See, they're still working on the principle, like the Queen of England works on, that the firstborn gets the lot and the rest miss out. You and I work on the principle that we'll divide up our territory or our inheritance equally amongst all our children. Or we'll just give it all to the work of the university chaplain. Now, we go for the equal share routine, but not so in the ancient world, and not so in the hangover of the ancient world, the royal family, where you see that the firstborn gets the lot. Right? Prince Charles becomes the King of England and defender of the faith and. Might even become the King of Queensland, given certain people's ideas. But you see, you can trade in your inheritance for other things. You remember the prodigal son? So he took his part of the inheritance early on. Remember the Jacob and Esau, who sold his inheritance and his inheritance rights. And we have other examples of ancient Near Eastern texts where that kind of thing takes place. People sell inheritance rights. Let me show you how the family joke is carried too far. When we read verses 8 through to 21. And the child grew and was weaned. That would make him about 3 years old. Two or three was the kind of age that people were weaning children in that age. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down over against him a good way off, about a distance of a bowshot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. There is the family joke carried too far in verse 9. It looks fairly harmless there in the RSV, doesn't it? The two kids were playing with each other during the party. But it's not quite like that. The word to play there is exactly is the same root of the word to laugh. That is the same root of the word Isaac. He was Isaacing with Isaac. That is, he was joking with Isaac. That is, he was making a joke of Isaac. He was mocking him. That's what it's all about. That is why she takes such revenge upon this son Ishmael. Ishmael is actually knocking Isaac at the time of his weaning. Remember, Ishmael's now 16. Isaac's only a little boy of 3. He's having fun with him. And Sarah's jealousy is again aroused. Ishmael may be doing the wrong thing, but her reaction is very strong, isn't it? He is not to inherit. You must cast him out. You must do away with him altogether, because I don't want him inheriting with my son. That is the wording there. It's just like the end of the prodigal son with the elder brother. She said, cast out this slave woman. She knew her name, but she doesn't use the name anymore. I was her slave woman after all. Cast out the slave woman because with her son, right? For the son of this slave woman, as if she didn't know his name, remembering it's Abraham's son, the son of this slave woman will not inherit with my son Isaac. It's all very clear what's going on, isn't it? Jealousy is right through the whole thing. Notice Abram's reaction, though. He was displeased on account of whose son? His son. You see, Ishmael's his son. Mightn't be Sarai's, although technically, legally it was. Mightn't be in her feelings, but it certainly was in Abraham's feelings. So Sarah's jealousy calls upon him to cast away this son. Now, Abraham's reaction is that of affection for Ishmael. You notice that in chapter 17 also, where when God says, no, it won't be, you know, you're going to inherit through Sarah, he said, no, no, let Ishmael be the heir. So he has a great affection for this, his boy. He lived with his only son for 13 years, thinking that this was going to be his heir. After 13 years of life with a person, thinking that he is going to be your heir, setting your hopes for the future upon this son, it's natural enough that he should have a warm affection for this young boy, yes?
Just out of curiosity, my point, I was feeling that Ishmael was
much
younger.
Yeah, because of that bit about being cast under the bush.
Yeah.
We'll come to that then, thank you. Yes? But he's 16, you see, because he's 13 before the announcement comes that Sarah is going to have a child. He's 13 on the day in which he's circumcised, and the day in which he's circumcised, the day that he's told that Sarah is going to have a son. So given the 2 or 3 years before his weaned, he'll be 16. But at minimum, he must be 13. Right? I'd go for 16. I mean, that's weaning's a big thing for them. Well, Sarah is jealous. Abraham has a great affection for this boy, and the seeming injustice of Sarah's request. But notice that God does not take Abraham's side. Very surprising, isn't it? Verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the lad, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, because through Isaac shall your descendants be named." That is, Abraham is in danger of compromise. God has promised the descendancy, the inheritance, through Isaac. Abraham has a great love for Ishmael, and he may well be compromised for turning aside and giving some of the inheritance to Ishmael. It's not that way at all. You must cast away this one. Isaac, says God, is to be your heir. That is, Sarah, even though it's very hard to find justification for her feelings, I mean, you want to say that she's acting out of jealousy and unfairly, Sarah is really doing the right thing. You must get rid of this slave because he is not to inherit. He is to be cast out. So, Abraham is obedient to God, even against his feelings. He gives her a skin of water, which is about as much as she can carry, and sends her on her way out into the desert. Out in the desert, when the water runs out, she and Ishmael weaken, and to our surprise, seeing he's 16 years old, Ishmael weakens first. And so she lays him down under a bush. Now, for various reasons which are too complex to go into and too barren a spiritual exercise to be bothered with, many people wish to see that the book of Genesis is full of contradictions, and therefore they don't necessarily translate it charitably. The RSV does exactly that. The RSV editors do that. And so they translate the word cast, the son. Now, where's that? So they use the word cast, verse 15, as if she actually physically picked him up and threw him down, like a small little boy, like a baby. Now, the word cast is there, and usually does mean that, although on other occasions it just means put down, just laid down, which immediately changes the tone of it, doesn't it? Because while you're not likely to cast a 16-year-old around too lightly, you may well be actually putting down one who is leaning upon you for your strength. Yes?
Sorry,
go on.
You said after 13 years old, Ishmael was circumcised.
He was circumcised when he was 13.
Wouldn't that be 8 days old?
No, because... not awake last week, Derek. Because the command to circumcise wasn't given until he was 13 years old. Right? Yeah. So, he lays him down. Now, it's still a surprise to my mind that a young boy like that will fail in the desert before his mother. However, given individual differences, I mean, if that's the way it happened, that's the way it happened. It's not impossible, is it, that should happen? And so there's no reason to think. But I must confess, I too, when I first read it, thought that I was dealing with a baby. Now, it wasn't until someone pointed out to me that he was 16 that it was some baby. And he is weary. And as weary, he calls out to God. And his name is, what's his name, Ishmael, mean? God hears. And so that's what happens. God hears him, as his name says. And he is given life again by the spring, which the well of water, which is now seen just close by. And the promise is reinforced that he will become a great nation. And so God protects him out in the wilderness. All right, that's the story, if you like. What are the lessons that you pick up? Now, I want to teach you, if I may, that when you read your Old Testament, you really need to keep reading it at two complementary levels. Last week, I just read it at the one level. Today, we'll see if we can do the two. Or I may say, really, if you like, it really is three levels. That is, the first level is to look at the stories and learn the lessons of godliness that you see in them. You can do that with all the Old Testament. In fact, that's what you did all through Sunday school if you went there, which was a good and proper thing for you to do, and I trust you'll send your children for the same reason. There is a second thing to do, and that is to start looking at the level of the covenant. What is happening to the covenant promises of God? That starts to look not just at the story, but how the story fits into the whole movement of God's people. The third level to look at is the level of the New Testament, to see how in the New Testament that which took place in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment. Now, most people stop short in their Bible reading at the first level, and therefore they find the Old Testament full of very interesting stories from which they draw most remarkable spiritual pictures and images and lessons, some of which are true, some of which are absolute rubbish. Well, what lessons could we see in this passage? It seemed to me there are three chief characters, and you can see their examples. Abraham is not a perfect man by any means. He keeps trying to force God's hand. He listens to his wife's voice rather than to the Lord's voice. He's tempted to see in Ishmael God's plan for the future. That is, he wants God to do it Abraham's way, namely through Ishmael. None of those are great and serious crimes, but you can see Abraham's not perfect in his understandings by any means. We haven't seen him dig quite as deep down into the mire as he did when he sold Sarah off as his sister back in Egypt. But you continue to see Abram as not the perfect man. Yet you do see him as a man of... Chapter 15, he believed God and God counted to him as righteousness. And he is a man of faith. He tries to have children. Even if he does it with his Hagar, at least it's an expression of his faith in God that he will be the father of many children. He's a man of obedience. You notice how he not only circumcised himself and his family and Ishmael, but 13 years later, a year later when Isaac is born, he has him circumcised on the eighth day, as he was commanded to do. He's a man of obedience to God. When God said, cast out Hagar and Ishmael, he did exactly what he was told to do. He cast out Hagar and Ishmael. He is a man of obedience, being a man of faith. You can also see him as a man of concern and justice. When he cast out Hagar, he doesn't treat her as Sarah treated her, harshly, but rather tried to provide for her what was necessary in the water. He was unable to do it, of course, because the wilderness was too rough for her, but yet he was a man of some concern and compassion. You could look at Sarah's example. It's a much more negative example. I find it very hard to find her a pleasant lady. She seems to be out for her bit all the time, but I find her as a very natural lady, one who is just like I would be if I were a lady. She is jealous, she is envious, she has rivalry, and she is harsh with her servants. That is true to the human nature, isn't it? Sinful, through and through. Yet, occasionally, she is right in her views, even if it's for bad motivations. She rightly can see what Abram in his love for his son cannot see, that this boy, Ishmael, has become a threat to God's plan. She too, though, is a woman of faith. After all, it took a certain amount of faith. I think the Epistle of Hebrews chapter 11 would vindicate this point. It takes a certain degree of faith to set out planning to have a child when you're 90 years old. I mean, one could excuse her for having given up on the practice at 90. But yet, she has that much faith. And further, she did believe that Isaac would be the heir. See, she was looking forward to that. She was looking forward to Abram having a son. That's why she suggested he go to Hagar, to have an heir. For she saw the promises of God to some extent. And we're told in 1 Peter 3:6 that she is a great example of godliness because she called her husband Lord. You might reflect on that as an idea in women's liberation. She called him Lord in Genesis 18, verse 12. The RSV just translates it husband, but the Hebrew word is Lord. And so, while you can see in Abram a man of faith, but he's not perfect, in Sarah, the great woman of sinfulness, she's not totally without some redemption, for she too is a man. She too is a person of faith in her own way, and is held up in the New Testament as a woman that you can emulate in calling her husband Lord, not in the other areas. Then you get Hagar's example. She seems hard done by, doesn't she? But yet, she did look with contempt upon her mistress, and her son did mock at the true heir. That is, she is even more the example of the natural. But she obeyed God in returning to Sarai in chapter 16. Yet she didn't believe the promises concerning her own son, because in chapter 16 she was told that she would have many descendants. Yet she actually despaired of God caring for her, it would seem, in chapter 21. That is to say, you can draw all kinds of examples, all kinds of lessons out of the lives of these people, because they're so human. Right? They're not phony and fictitious, are they? They're just like you and I are, all mixed up in our motives, because they are relating to God in various ways. But that is, I may say, at a very simple level of Bible reading. You get a little bit better at it when you start to look at God in this passage and notice his providential care. He is planning all this activity, the whole lot of it, even when people are involved in sin, yet they cannot thwart his plans. He will protect people who trust in him. He will protect people in order to fulfill his purposes and promises. But he will sovereignly fulfill his plan, even when the odds are right against it, like Sarah's barrenness. The second level I'd like to point out to you at reading this passage, I hardly make much of today. That is the level of a covenant. In fact, it's not even on your notes. The level of a covenant. The whole story really is about who shall become Abram's heir. Because to Abram is given the promise of so many descendants, such a great land, that it will be a blessing to all the earth. Right? Now, next week, when we look at his marriage, that's Isaac's marriage, you'll see the subject of inheritance again becomes very important. And when you look at the arranged death of Isaac, at the sacrifice of Isaac, you start to understand what that lesson's about also. It's got to do with inheritance. The covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant is what is lying behind all these stories. But let me jump into the third level this week, which I just gave to you in note form last week. That is the Christian lesson. See, what does the New Testament do with passages like this? Firstly, it takes up God's power in many places. That little verse, 18, verse 14, is taken up throughout the New Testament, where it says, referring to the elderly woman having a child, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You see, when Angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says you ought to have a child, she says, "How can that be? I haven't known a man. I'm a virgin." Gabriel says, "With God all things are possible. Is anything too hard?" He said, "Take Elizabeth. She is old and barren, yet she is having a child." It's just like Isaac, isn't it? Just like Sarai. Old and barren, yet having a child, because nothing is too hard for God. The first thing that comes out over and again in it. And it's illustrated mostly in this passage in Romans 9. Because when we say nothing is too hard for God, that is, God will work his purposes out irrespective of the circumstances of life. Now, if you turn with me in Romans 9, you'll see how God is given real control over the future. Verse 6, it is not though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And then he goes on to give other examples of the same thing. That is, God is so sovereign that he determines the course of the future. And while the promises come to Abram, in the broad sense, you must look at the details of it, as to who are going to inherit those promises to Abraham. And it's not everybody who is a son of Abraham who inherits those promises, but the child of promise, namely Isaac. And who determines that Isaac is going to be born? God. That is, God is at work selecting and electing his people to fulfill his plan, his way. Now, that is a great point that Paul wants to make in Romans 9, 10 and 11. But you can see it beautifully illustrated in the stories of Genesis. Because who made up the idea that Isaac was going to be the heir of Abram? It wasn't Abram. It wasn't even Sarah. See, Sarah says, no, take Hagar. Abram says, I'll inherit Eliezer of Damascus. No, it's God who determines who is going to be the sons of Abram. God's elective purposes are taught and illustrated in this passage. Thirdly, is illustrated faith in God as the way in which one relates to God in the covenant. Go back to Romans chapter 4, if you would. The right response to God is faith in his promises. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, 1 to 3. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, the basis of right relationship between God and Abraham was faith in the promises of God. It wasn't circumcision, Paul goes on to argue about in verse 9. Is this blessing promised only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith. I put the word already in. Which he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned for them. So, it's not according to circumcision, but faith, nor is it according to the law. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what does this faith mean? What is it to have faith? It's explained in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share in the faith of Abraham. For it is written, he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believes, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's what faith is. You've been told something by God, and you are convinced that God can do what he promises you he can do. And so, irrespective of the circumstances of life, you go on believing God's word. You go on taking your stand on that basis. See, that's what it's all about with us too, isn't it? God says if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he said. There's a promise for you. Clear word from God. If you trust that, you will. If you don't trust, you won't. Abram has given a clear word from God. You will be the father of many nations. And so even though the circumstances of life told against it, he was too old, his wife was barren, yet he continued to trust God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So then, Paul, in Galatians 3, The Galatians 4, which passage we won't look at in detail because we'll be looking at it later in the term, in the session, Paul in Galatians 4 says that there are two types of people, and that this whole passage about Ishmael is actually an allegory of the two kinds of people there are. There are children of the flesh, natural children, born under the law, born in Judaism, circumcised children, who put their trust in being circumcised and who, like Ishmael, are the slaves. Those people have no inheritance. Then there are a second type of people, those who are born in freedom, who put their trust in God and in his promises, who are made alive by the Spirit. Those people are the heirs. And what's more, the natural children will always persecute the spiritual children. Always persecute them. And that is why they will be cast away. Now, that's what he'll actually draw out of Genesis in chapter 4 of Galatians. The whole nature of relationships between those who put their trust in Jesus and those who put their trust in good works can be seen back here in Genesis, because in Genesis you are being told the basic relationship between God and man, that a man is put right with God only because God's purposes include it, and, if I can have an only and, because the response he has made is that of faith in the promises of God. That's what it's all about. See, the same thing that you're involved in and I'm involved in. Nothing to do with the good works that we do or our circumcision. So when you look at a passage like today, there are not many practical illustrations I want to draw out of it. But what it involves is understanding. Understanding the purposes of God, understanding the power of God to bring about his purposes, even in the area of election, which will bring us into the whole subject of predestination. We can look at the examples of the men of God and the women of God in their faithfulness as well as in their faithlessness and learn from those things. But basically we see the nature of the relationship between God and his covenant people. It stems from his election. He gives promises to them which they respond to by trusting in those promises, knowing those who are not involved in the promises will persecute them. And the question that we need to leave ourselves with is the basis of our own relationship with God, which is a big question to sort out sometime. Nothing like the present. Let's pray, shall we? We do pray, Father, that you will help us to continue to understand your book, to grasp it in its own terms and not in the ones in which we want it to be, to listen to your word rather than to tell you what your word should say. Help us to understand you, Father, in all your power, that you are able to even bring life from the dead, that you are able to bring about your purposes even though we sin against you and seek to work against your purposes, that you are able and right to make your selections amongst men to bring about your purposes. Help us to understand you, Father, in all your power and in all your purposes and plans. And help us to understand those plans, Father, that we might see how it is that we can come right with you and what it is that you have been doing in this world through Abraham and his descendants. And Father, most of all, we pray that we might be included in his descendants as the children of faith, firmly fixing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we go on to look about Isaac and his marriage and death.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.